We're continuing this morning with our subject that we started last week, Why Christ Died, which, as we mentioned at the time, is going to take us a few lessons to get through because there are several different aspects to the death of Christ taught in Scripture, reasons why he did go to the cross. And last week we started by looking at prophecies and the plans of the Father from before the foundation of the world to send his Son, and that he then sent his Son, and that point about the Son being sent by the Father according to his plans was central to Christ's work and was one of the main purposes for his going to the cross to fulfill those plans of God, which is why we must listen to Christ and follow him, the one who was sent by the Father, because he's the only way that we're going to be able to go to the Father. Jesus stated that in John 14 and verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man can come to the Father except by him. And so we want to go to John chapter 7. We want to briefly revisit a few of the scriptures that we saw last time on that point about the Son being sent from the Father, because that's going to lead us into the next aspect of our study from this morning concerning Christ fulfilling the Father's will, his obedience to the Father. Christ's obedience to his Father's commandment to go to the cross was one of the major reasons why he did die on the cross. He was obeying his Father. In John chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it says, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, You both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself. But he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." So Jesus did not come to this earth of himself. He was sent by his Father. And then John chapter 8 and verse 42, we see that same point made. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." So Jesus made it clear in those verses that we've just read. He did not come on his own. He didn't send himself. It wasn't of his own will. He came because his Father sent him. And in chapter 5, John chapter 5, we have proof that the Father sent him. And we also have the implication of that fact that he was sent, and that the Father proved to us that he sent his Son, that we must believe in him. John 5, 36 to 38. "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not." So there was a problem those people had that he was dealing with at that moment. They did not believe in Christ, and so they were not believing in the Father who sent him. And the Father did send the Son and proved it, because he gave him those works to do that were bearing witness. The Father was bearing witness to Christ by those miraculous works. So all those miracles that Christ did proved that the Father sent him, and we spent a bit of time on that point last week. But again, we see that that requires us to therefore believe in the Son who was sent by the Father. In John chapter 13, if we can go over there now, in verse 20 of this chapter, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." Now, he did send forth his apostles to preach the gospel, and they were guided into all the truth as he revealed his word to them, and we have that word here. That's what we follow. We believe on Jesus through their word. The word of the apostles, that word apostle, that means one who was sent. That's what that very word means. So they were sent by Christ. They didn't go out there on their own, by their own will, and they didn't go out there to preach their own words. The apostles were sent by Christ and preached his word. Well, therefore, if we're receiving their word, the ones who were sent by Christ, we're receiving the one who sent them, which is Jesus Christ. But not only are we receiving Christ then, But Christ himself was sent by the Father, and he says if we receive Christ, then we're receiving the one who sent him, and that is the Father. And then he made a point about the one who is sent versus the one who sends in verses 12 through 17 of the same chapter. As this, the beginning of this chapter is about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But when he finished that particular work in verse 12, he said, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are if you do them. Well, look at that principle that Jesus was teaching there. He was sending his apostles forth, but he says the ones who are sent are not greater than the one who sent them. Well, that also, as we see, we just read in verse 20, Jesus made the same application to himself and the Father who sent him. Jesus was the one sent, and he's not greater than the one who sent him, who is the Father. And Jesus stated that plainly in John chapter 14 and verse 28. Jesus said, you've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So how much emphasis do we see by Christ on the fact that the Father sent him? And as Jesus said, the one who sent, did the sending is greater than the one who was sent. He said, my Father is greater than I. He was returning to the Father. But all of that is central to Christ fulfilling his Father's will who sent him, to obey his commandment, to drink of that cup and die on the cross. And so he came to obey his Father. And Jesus said that so many times. In John chapter 4, in verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He said, that's my food, is to fulfill the Father's work and to do the will of the one who sent me. See that over and over again. And in chapter 5, verse 30, John 5 and verse 30, he said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. How many times does he say that? The Father sent me, and therefore I am going to fulfill his will, not my will, because he sent me. In verse 6, chapter 6, John 6, verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then in John chapter 9 and verse 4, he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So while he was there on the earth, he was going to do the works of the one who sent him. And then at the time of his last night on the earth, as he prayed to his Father in John chapter 17 and verse 4, he said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. So we saw in John 4:34, he said, my meat, my food is to do the works of him who sent me, to do his will, finish his works. And then he said in John 9:4 that he was there to work as long as it was day. And then now that it was, the night was coming and his time on this earth was finished, he says, I finished the work which you've given me to do. But alas, there remained one great work to be done. From that beginning that night, shortly after he completed this prayer to his Father in John 17, he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was there met by the one who betrayed him, Judas, with that mob from the high priest who came to take him. And then he was put on trial all night and abused and then scourged the next day and then hung on the cross. But he had to finish that last work to obey his Father, to drink of that cup, and to go to the cross. Now, there was going to be much temptation with that last great work of his death on the cross. There would be the temptation to do evil to the ones who were doing evil to him. There would also be the temptation to do nothing. It wasn't sufficient for Christ merely not to do evil to the ones who were doing evil to him, but to fulfill his Father's will who sent him to finish his work, he would have to do good to the ones who were doing evil to him. he would be dying for them also, and also praying for them, as we'll see. But in Matthew chapter 26, if we turn over there and read what happened shortly after his prayer there in John 17, in Matthew 26, when he went to the garden, in verses 49 through 54, at the time when Judas came and laid that kiss upon him as the signal, that this was the one, as he used the greeting of a kiss as to complete his betrayal. And we see the action that his apostle Peter took. Matthew 26, 49 to 54. And forthwith he came to Jesus, that is Judas, and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. For him to refer to him as his master and to greet him with that that greeting of affection, using that term master, it's horrible to see how he would do such a thing at that moment. In verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, and of course we're told later in the Gospel of John that this was the Apostle Peter, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" So that's what Jesus said about what Peter had done. Jesus could not go along with resisting the evil that was being done. Now, was it true that those ones who were there to take him were doing evil? Well, yes. Jesus had only done what was good and right. In fact, that's what he's going to say to them in the very next verse, about what the works that he had done that were all good, and why had they not taken him openly in the temple when he was teaching the people there. And so he was pointing out how they were doing evil by coming to get him when he was innocent of any wrongdoing. But that did not justify Peter or anyone else for resisting that evil and doing evil to the ones who were there to do evil to Christ. And so he told Peter to put up his sword. And then he made that mention there in verse 53. What power did Jesus have at that moment? Was he helpless before that mob? Was he unable to get himself out of that situation? Was he without any power at all there? He pointed out in there in verse 53 that he could pray to the Father that moment. He would presently, he would instantly, immediately give him more than 12 legions of angels. I did not ask Brother Ted to lead that song, 10,000 Angels, just a few minutes ago before we partook of the Lord's Supper. Neither did I ask Brother Samuel to read from 1 Peter chapter 2, which I have down here to go to in just a moment, Lord willing. But very appropriate as we just sang that song, 10,000 Angels. The Father could have sent those angels. All Christ had to do was speak the word. Father, send them. And then what would have happened to every one of those wicked people that were involved in that sin that at that time? And what was going to happen the next day when they all blended their voices together and said, "Crucify him, crucify him"? You remember on Pentecost, there were about 3,000 that were there that the Apostle Peter said, "That same Jesus whom ye have crucified, he hath made both Lord and Christ." And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, there was something they could do because of what Christ did for them when he went to the cross and drank that cup, when he could have called those angels. How many thousands were involved in that sin at that time in killing God's Son? And he could have called those angels and destroyed all of them. When they said, "Prove that you're God's Son. If you're God's Son, come down from the cross." And we'll believe, could he have come down from there? He didn't have to go there in the first place if he had desired and asked the Father to send him those angels. The Father would have, but it was not the Father's will for him to not go to the cross. It was the Father's will for him to die that death on the cross. But how much temptation was there going to be when Jesus had the power to say the word and he could have destroyed them all at any moment through that whole thing? He could have said that word. Would the devil, would he have been there tempting Christ? Go ahead, ask for those angels now. Get out of this. He would have been delighted for Christ not to, that is Satan would have been delighted for Christ not to have obeyed the Father and for Christ not to have died for us there. So there would have been great temptation to have destroyed those people, to have done evil to them. But Jesus did not only teach for us not to resist evil, he also taught that we would do good to and love our own enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus preached this as part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll go ahead and read 38 through 48. This whole section teaches us not to do evil when people are doing evil to us, but then also to do good to them. So doing evil is, of course, that's a big negative. Don't do that. Then we could make the choice, well, to do nothing, which is a zero. But we're not told to do that either. We're told to do something that is a positive, to love our enemies. We've got action to take to do good to our enemies by the Lord's commandment. Matthew 5, 38 to 48. You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Be complete. The subject is love. The Father's love is not lacking toward his enemies, nor must ours be. Our love must be complete like the Father's. It must include loving our enemies. If we don't love our enemies, if all we do are love the ones who love us, then our love is not complete like the Father's. And so he's commanding us to be complete in love like the Father by loving our enemies, by doing good to them. And he says this is how we demonstrate that we are God's children. Otherwise, how are we going to be distinguishable from the world if all we do are love people who love us? He says, do not even the publicans so. And they were the lowest of the low in that time. Those were their own brethren who would extort money on behalf of the Romans from their fellow Jews and grew wealthy off of that practice. They were despised of all people among the Jews in that time. But even they would love ones who love them. So when he says, if that's all you do, you're no better than they are, well then, who are we better than? But we need to be better than that. We need to be better than they. We need to be like the Father by loving our enemies. Now, if we do all those things that he commands in verses 38 through 48, how different will we be from the world? Well, we will be utterly different from the world if we do that, by not resisting evil and by doing good to our enemies. Look at all those situations that he mentions there. Who in this world would do those things that he's teaching there? Nobody. But if we, as his followers, do that, we will be identified, well, these people are doing like Christ did. Well, this was what the Father commanded him to do, not just to preach that, but to practice that, to follow that himself. In Luke chapter 23, let's turn there and read verses 32 through 34. Luke 23, 32 through 34. And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. The first words that he spoke after they drove those nails in him and lifted him up on that cross that are recorded was his prayer to the Father for them, praying for his enemies, those ones who were doing that awful deed to him at that moment. He didn't just preach that we must do that. The Father commanded him to do that, and he did it. He taught it, and he lived it. Just as in the example we saw a moment ago when he told Peter not to resist evil, and that last recorded miracle that Jesus did on the earth, was to heal the one that Peter had struck off the right ear from, Malchus, the servant of the high priest. So his last recorded miracle was doing good to someone who was doing evil to him. His words when he was nailed to that cross were a prayer for those people. Now, what work would Peter and the apostles have had to do on the day of Pentecost if Jesus didn't have that heart and had not obeyed his Father's will to go and die for them and for all of us? There would have been nobody to preach to when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer would have been nothing. There's nothing you can do. You're doomed. But that wasn't the answer because of Christ, because he obeyed the Father and he loved his enemies as his Father commanded him to do. And then we do have 1 Peter chapter 2, which we've already had a chance to glimpse at once this morning. Let's go back there to 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 18, he did give that commandment for servants to be subject to their masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Well, in the application for us today, if we have a mean boss, someone who's unfair, mistreats us in our job, does that give us the right then to resist that one and not follow the rules in our work? I don't have to follow somebody or obey somebody who's unfair or mean. That's not the way it is. He said not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Which is also why he uses the word likewise in chapter 3, verse 1, to Christian women if they have a husband who's not a member of the Lord's body. Of course, that would be under the situation in which you have two people that are not Christians when they are joined together in marriage, and then one of them is converted to Christ. But he's addressing the women there. If they find themselves in that situation, they have to submit to their husbands, not just ones who are Christians, but if their husband is not a Christian, they still have to obey the Lord. So that prince, and of course, then he says likewise again to husbands in verse 7 of chapter 3. So he gives applications to servants, to wives, to husbands in all those situations to do what is right and obey the Lord, even if that requires obeying the Lord and doing good to someone who's doing evil to you. Well, that's the point of verse 19. For this is thankworthy, of chapter 2, verse 19. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus did not do evil to the ones who were doing evil to him. He did good to the ones who were doing evil to him. He endured all that temptation to strike out and return evil for evil, to resist the evil, and he resisted all those temptations and did the Father's will who sent him. And he did that throughout that situation. In fact, he had prayed beforehand for deliverance from all those temptations that he was going to face. If we can go back to the Gospel of Luke to chapter 22 and look at verses 41 through 46. Luke 22, 41 to 46. And when he was withdrawn from them, about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Was there stress upon Christ as he was facing those temptations and that horrible experience that he was going through with his betrayal, with all those trials, with all the mocking, with the physical torture and violence, and then the death that he died? You can see the effect of the physical aspect of that stress that was upon him at that time. And he was asking if it would be possible that the Father, if it were his will, for him not to have to drink that cup. But he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." And what was he particularly asking his disciples to pray for during that time? That they would not enter into temptation. Was Jesus only praying, "Father, if there be some way, don't let me have to drink this cup"? Or was he also praying, Father, get me through the temptations. If this is your will, I will obey you. Get me through those temptations so I don't sin against you. He was praying for that as he was teaching his disciples to pray for that. In 1 John chapter 5, we have a description of what it means when the Father hears someone's prayers. 1 John 5:14-15, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. God defines hearing the prayer. Of course, he hears the words that we pray no matter what. But when he talks about or defines hearing a prayer from this standpoint, it's when he grants the request that's asked, when he's heard that prayer. That's his definition right there. Did he hear that request to let that cup pass from Christ? No, it was his will for his son that he sent to drink of that cup, and Christ drank it. That was not all that Christ prayed for, though. He prayed for deliverance from temptation, as we know. Did God hear that prayer? He did, and he speaks about that in Hebrews chapter 5. If we can turn there and read verses 7 through 9. Hebrews 5:7-9. Who in the days of his flesh, this is speaking of Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. With strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Now, it's very easy for us to think, oh, well, that's the prayer that he was praying, that he would be saved from the physical death and drinking that cup to go to the cross. But that's not what he's talking about there. How do we know? He says he was heard in that he feared. Well, as he said, when he hears the prayer, he's granting the petition requested of him. Is he speaking here about his prayer to be saved from physical death? Or was Christ also praying to be spared from spiritual death that is the consequence or the wages of sin? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. That was the consequence that fell upon Adam in the beginning for his sins. That is separation from God. Isaiah 59:2, your sins have separated between you and your God. He also says that in Colossians 1, when he says we've been alienated from him by our wicked works. We are estranged from God, separated from him by our sins. That's spiritual death. Did Christ pray to his Father that he would be spared from dying spiritually as consequence of sinning against him and all that temptation? Yes. Was the Father able to save him from that death? Was the Father able to get him through all those temptations? He was, and he did. That's why he said he heard that prayer. And it says then that Christ learned that obedience by those things that he suffered. And he's become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. The emphasis there is on his obedience. He did not disobey in anything through that entire experience. Everything that was involved in his death, it was to obey his Father. And he fulfilled his Father's will in all of it. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 14 and 15, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He went through all of that, and he was spared from that spiritual death because he did not sin. He obeyed his Father in all of those things. Which is what Jesus said before it ever happened, that his death on the cross would demonstrate. John 8:28-29. John 8:28-29. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man. That's referring to when he was lifted up on the cross. So here Jesus is saying, here's what you will see and know when I go to the cross and drink that cup that my Father has sent me to drink. He says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Was that demonstrated in his death on the cross, that he would do nothing of himself, but always and only what pleased the Father who sent him? well, Jesus was ever going to deviate from the path, from the Father's path, if he was ever going to do something of himself, if he was ever going to say, okay, now I'm going to do my will in this situation, would not that have been it? And when he was unwilling to do anything of himself, but would only obey and please his Father through all of that, then when would he do something of himself? When would he do his own will if he wouldn't do it then? Well, there is no situation in which he would do something of himself, in which he would not be doing the Father's will. That's the point of that. And so we have Philippians chapter 2 that describes that mind of Christ that he tells us also we need to have in us. In Philippians 2, 5 through 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father has put Christ in that position that he's put him in because he obeyed the Father even to that point of death, that death on the cross. He humbled himself that far. And you can't humble yourself any further than what he did, being in the form of God, being with God in his glory, and the Father creating all things by him, him leaving off and emptying himself of all of that, coming to this earth to be made in our likeness, flesh and blood in all points as we are, then to be a servant of all, and then to go to the cross when he'd done no wrong, and obey his Father to that point. You cannot humble yourself further than what he did. And he did that because that was his Father's will. That's what he sent him to do. And so his last words as he hung on the cross in John chapter 29, John 19, verses 28 through 30, John 19, 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It's finished. It was all done then. Everything was fulfilled. He obeyed his Father in everything that his Father commanded him to do. There was nothing left to do. And that was the close of his life. And we'll close this lesson this morning in Revelation chapter 3, 20 and 21. All that he did there and all that he overcame in his death, he has done so to give us the opportunity to follow him, to do the same, and then to be able to sit in his throne with him. As we saw in Philippians 2, the Father exalted him and gave him the position that he has because of his obedience to him. And if we will overcome like Christ overcame, we'll get to sit in Christ's throne with him. Revelation chapter 3, 20 and 21. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Do you want to sit with Christ in his throne one day? Well, he died for you, for me, for all of us. He drank the cup that the Father gave him to drink. The Father who sent him commanded him to go to that cross, and he did so and overcame every temptation to disobey the Father through all of that, and has shown us the way to walk in his steps and to overcome. Even though we have failed, unlike Christ, we have failed in our past. We have fallen to temptation, but he has shown us the way that we can overcome that. And if we will do so, he's willing to have us to sit in his throne with him one day. But we have to believe in Christ. We have to obey him. He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, as we read a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Are you willing to obey him now? To start your obedience to him by repenting and being baptized in his name for the remission of your sins, which is what those 3,000 did on the day of Pentecost when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's what they were told to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And they obeyed. And they were added to the Lord's body, to his church. Their sins were washed away. Their name was written in heaven. And all of that can happen for you this morning if you will also obey his gospel. And then from that point, to continue to walk in his steps, to fulfill his purpose, to follow him, to run that race to that finish line, to have his love perfected in you so that you will overcome and be able to sit with him in his throne for eternity. This is what is available to us all through Him and only through Him. If you're willing to obey Him now and become a Christian, a child of God, by doing those things that He's commanded, we're ready to assist you in that obedience. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to come back to Him, if you've not been following Him as you should, this is an opportunity for you to make things right with Him now. Anyone that needs to come at this time, won't you do so while we stand together and sing?